Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your word this morning would be as seeds for us, sown into each one of our hearts, that through the work of your Holy Spirit in us and through us and by your grace, that those seeds would take root in your timing and would bear much fruit for your glory, for the building of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would just give us ears to hear and to receive all that you have for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's reading from the second half of Mark chapter 8 presents us with the most fundamental question of the Christian faith. And that question is, who is Jesus? This question, of course, is of ultimate significance, because how we answer that question will determine our eternal destiny. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, as we've been looking over the past few weeks, the disciple had been with him for more than 2 years. And their hopeful expectation from the very beginning of the story was that Jesus was the Messiah. As Andrew tells Simon Peter in John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. And they were also familiar with the testimony of John the Baptist, who declared Jesus to be the Son of God in John 1:34, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. And indeed, over the course of Jesus' ministry, they had been amazed by his authoritative teaching, awestruck by his divine power, and aware of their own sinfulness in light of his divine perfection. They'd seen his miracles firsthand. They watched as Jesus made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. Great things always follow Jesus and the disciples, and no matter where they went, the question on everyone's minds was always the same. Who is this guy? And who is this guy? Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, the religious officials asked, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And fearing that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And seeing Jesus calm the storm, even the disciples, the ones who knew him the best, exclaimed, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This incident recounted in our reading this morning isn't the first time that the 12 recognized that there was something different about Jesus. However, it was on this occasion, through their spokesperson Peter, that they stated with this truth with greater conviction and with greater confidence than ever before, against the backdrop of widespread confusion among the crowds and increasing hostility among the religious leaders. What began for the disciples at the beginning as hope-filled expectation had become heart-fixed certainty. Now, this passage this morning marks the culmination of Jesus' training of the 12. Right? Their discipleship, as we've seen over the past few weeks, had intensified over the previous months as Jesus increasingly withdrew from the crowds to focus on mentoring them. And after weeks of concentrated instruction, the events in our reading this morning essentially constitute their final exam. It also contains, I think, good news and bad news. From the perspective of the 12, it was an emotional roller coaster, right? The highest high followed by the lowest low. Peter's confession about Jesus marks the theological apex, the height of Mark's gospel, while his subsequent confrontation with Jesus was met by the most stinging reprimand a believer could ever receive. So I want to take a few moments this morning to unpack this story as we focus on this all-important question. Who is Jesus? And as I'm sharing this with you, why don't you keep asking yourself that? Who is Jesus? So first, I want to look at the good news. Peter's confession. Now verses 27 to 30 read, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, what we need to understand right from the beginning is the context of this story is very important. And by context, I mean the geographical context of this story. Mark tells us that after healing the blind man, which we looked at last week in Dalmanutha, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Can you put on that first PowerPoint, please? It might take a minute for it to come up, so I'll just keep going. So Jesus takes his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the ancient city of Panias, Caesarea Philippi, is located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and 25 miles from Jerusalem on a large plateau above the base of Mount Hermon. It's situated on top of an enormous rock face that was, if you can picture it, about 100 feet straight up and about 500 feet wide. It's not coming up? Okay, one sec. I don't have a mask on. Okay. Well, it may join us. If not, you'll have to look it up at home. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a pretty impressive site, and of all the places that I visited in Israel, Caesarea Philippi has to be one of my favorites, because those of you who are there know this, it is so spiritually charged. The spiritual atmosphere in this place is really deep. Formerly known as Baal Hermon, or Baal Gad in the Old Testament, this area, throughout its history, had always been a place of worship. However, it became known as Panias during the period following the Greek control after Alexander the Great's conquest, after the Greek god Pan. And if you don't know your Greek gods, Pan was the god of fertility, nature, fields, forests, mountains, flocks, and shepherds. And he was believed to have been born in that large grotto. Now, because pagan worship was often conducted near running water, Panias was an ideal place to venerate Pan, and sacrifices were thrown into this large cave or grotto that was at the rock face. And several niches were in the grotto, which had statues of Pan and other gods. After the Roman Empire conquered that area, Augustus gave the site to Herod the Great, and he built a temple in Augustus's honor. And then later, after Herod died, the area became under the control of his son Philip, and Philip named it Caesarea Philippi, after the new emperor, Tiberius Caesar, and of course himself, the city, Philip's city of Caesar. Now, at the time of Jesus, Caesarea Philippi was a center of Greco-Roman culture. It was known for pagan worship, its prestigious role as the capital of Herod's city, of Herod's domain, and a significant Gentile population. And so this was the ideal place for Jesus and his disciples to enjoy a reprieve from the crowds and from the religious leaders. No self-respecting Jew would ever go to Caesarea Philippi, which is why Jesus took his disciples there, because they could get away from the crowds. And it was at this place one of the most significant exchanges between Jesus and his disciples took place. Right? Mark tells us, as they journey to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus presents them with this final exam consisting of only two questions. Excuse me. The first surveyed public opinion about Jesus' earthly identity. The second zeroed in on the divine truth about who he truly is, who he truly was. And so in asking these two questions, Jesus wanted to address a single problem. Had the disciples been paying attention? Did they fully understand who Jesus was? So question one, who do people say that I am? In other words, Jesus wanted to know what was the popular opinion, right? What was the word on the street? Now, whether we like it or not, we can't escape the conclusions that people make about us based on what we say and do and how we live our lives. Whether we like it or not, we all have a reputation, good or bad. And so did Jesus. Right? We see this so many places in the gospel. Jesus enters a town and word gets out. Right? Jesus' reputation definitely preceded him. And the disciples were quick to respond to his question. Some, like Herod, thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others assumed that he was Elijah, whom God promised in Malachi 4:5 would return following the great and glorious day of the Lord. And still others said that he was like, Still others thought he was one of the prophets of old, like Jeremiah, whom they believed would come back at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. And so by identifying Jesus with these people, the crowds were paying him a great compliment, right? If you're going to get confused with someone, you might as well get confused with one of the greats, right? But what we need to understand is all of these answers miss the mark in describing who Jesus was. Right? They miss the mark in spite of the countless miracles that Jesus had performed, all of which testified clearly to who he was. The people still didn't get it. They didn't believe. Right? They knew he had some kind of special power, and so they considered him to be kind of like Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. However, because they expected the Messiah's agenda to include being a great military leader who would overthrow Rome, they were unwilling to embrace this itinerant teacher, this son of a carpenter, as the Messiah. Now, I wonder what the word on the streets would be today. But I wonder what a random sampling of people in Kingston would say to the question, who is Jesus? Now, I'm sure opinions would vary far more today than they did when Jesus first asked that question. Right? Some people today might say that Jesus was a great moral teacher who taught people how to live right. Right? Others might say that he was a great example of how one person could reach beyond himself in sacrificial love to others. Right? Some would argue that Jesus was the combination of history and myth. Right? A Jewish carpenter turned preacher who was eventually executed for his radical belief. Some might say he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, there would be those who would deny Jesus altogether as purely fiction. Now, if you think about it, to ask the question, who do people say that I am, puts the disciples in a very safe position. Right? They could simply report what they heard without any personal opinions. We too, I think, can stand back and quietly listen to the responses to that question, secretly comparing in our own minds what we think. Right? Some of the answers we hear might bolster our faith, and others might challenge, trouble, or even anger us. Yet if we put ourselves in that scene 2,000 years ago, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus inevitably turns to us, just as he did to his disciples, and with penetrating eyes, asks each of us a more important question. But who do you say that I am? Right, surveying the crowds may have been an educational exercise for the disciples. However, Jesus' follow-up question gets to the crux of the matter as he moves them from simple reporting to personal confession. But who do you say that I am? Right, nothing was more important than how they answered that question. Now, like all first century Jews, the 12 have been raised expecting the Messiah to vanquish Israel's enemies and establish King David's throne. Right, when it became clear to the religious leaders that Jesus was of Satan and they rejected him, that he wouldn't use his miraculous power to overthrow Rome, the disciples must have wondered if he truly was the Messiah. Right, and these same questions caused John the Baptist to express similar concerns from prison. Right, in Matthew 11:23, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples saying to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Right, Jesus responded to John by pointing to his miracles, which clearly demonstrated his messianic credentials. However, John's example of doubt demonstrates that even the most faithful Israelites struggled to overcome preconceived notions of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And I can just picture the disciples that day, right, standing on the road to Caesarea Philippi. I stood on the road to Caesarea Philippi. You can imagine them, you know, looking at each other for a second, a little bit uncomfortable, nervously sort of shifting their feet in the sand, thinking, well, what am I going to say? And true to form, Peter confesses boldly on behalf of all of them in verse 29, "You are the Christ." Now, Matthew's account of this includes Peter's full statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He takes it one step further in Matthew. That word Christ or Christos is Greek for Messiah, from the Hebrew Meshech, which means anointed one. A royal title, it was originally used in the Old Testament to refer to the divinely appointed kings of Israel, but later came to refer specifically to that great deliverer who was coming and who the Jews were eagerly anticipating. With clarity and conviction, and without a shade of doubt or apprehension, Peter proclaimed to Jesus, "You are God's anointed one. You are the one that we have been waiting 750 years for." Right, after nearly 2 years of following Jesus, the disciples' doubts about who he was, at least in that moment, had vanished. Right, both his deity and his messiahship were firmly anchored in their minds. And of course, they'd still exhibit times of failure and weakness, but they finally come to know him for who he truly was. Now, we need to understand that this confession marks the high point of Mark's gospel. Right? Everything that happened before, those first 8.5 chapters, builds us up to this point. And everything that happens after the next 8.5 chapters continues to build on it. Right? The first 8 chapters demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of his authoritative words and his miraculous deeds, and the final 8 chapters on the basis of his sacrificial death and resurrection. From beginning to end, Mark's entire gospel centers on the foundational truth that Peter proclaimed. Right? Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah promised in Scripture. Now, it's important that we understand that the conviction that filled the disciples' hearts in that moment didn't belong to them. It wasn't their own. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? The disciples couldn't take credit for this theological breakthrough. Right? They believed only because God the Father had drawn them, God the Son had revealed himself to them, and God the Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to the truth. Now, Matthew's version adds this to Jesus' response. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So let's just stop and look at these slides, because this is the important part for what I'm going to say. You can just stay here, that's fine. So this is what Caesarea Philippi would have looked like in the time of Jesus. This is what Jesus would have saw, I mean the artistic rendering, when he was having this conversation with his disciples. Right here would be the temple to Pan, and right here where my pointer is a grotto, which is covered by the facade. Let's see if we can move forward. Can you go to the next one? Yes, okay. This is what Caesarea Philippi looks like today. So right here is where that temple would be. And this is the grotto where they believe the god Pan was born, and where sacrifices, goats and animals, would have been thrown to him. And in these niches are where statues of Pan and other Greek gods would be. Keep going. This just gives you a sense of the height of this rock face. How, remember, 100 feet high, 500 feet wide. There again is that grotto. Keep going. Another picture from another angle. There's the grotto. I keep focusing on this because this is the important part. Keep going. There is the grotto. Like, you can't get up close. You can't go into it. And to tell you the truth, I wouldn't want to go into it. Just the spiritual atmosphere around there is dark and kind of weird. So there's the grotto. Keep going, Barb. There's another view. This would have been one of the columns from one of those temples that we saw. Again, the grotto. One more?
No, that's it.
Okay,
no,
say that.
Sorry.
Nope, say that. That's perfect. Okay. So this is where this line becomes important. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is the rock. Right? It is the foundation on which the church will be built. Right? A solid foundation that not even the gates of hell will be able to destroy. Now, I imagine Jesus that day at Caesarea Philippi standing in front of that rock face that we looked at, pointing right there to that grotto. Can you go back? There you go. Pointing right there with his fingers as they're all standing right there. And he's saying, the gates of hell, right there, because that was the gate of hell, that's where animal sacrifices went, those gates will not prevail against you. Right? It was like a powerful object lesson. I don't think it was a coincidence that this great confession about who Jesus was took place in one of the darkest spiritual places in all of Israel at that time. Peter's declaration challenged Pan, challenged all the other gods in those niches, challenged all their worshipers. And Peter's statement is still a statement that causes the powers of darkness to tremble today. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I suspect that the disciples were over the moon by this and were eager to share the news with everyone. Yet Mark tells us Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone. Remember, we've talked about this over and over again. Before, he told people not to tell anyone because he didn't want to whip up the crowds, or not to tell anyone because he wanted just his disciples to know and not those who doubted him. It's very different here. Jesus knew that his work was not yet finished, and thus the gospel message was incomplete, so it would be premature for the disciples to all of a sudden run out and proclaim the gospel. Right? They couldn't do it until after his death and after his resurrection, when the message would be full and the message would be complete. And so he said, don't tell anyone because we're not done yet. You're not ready yet. So this is the good news in this passage. Right? The disciples passed their final exam. They answered Jesus' questions correctly. Peter's great confession of faith in a place of deep spiritual darkness proved that they finally got it. Right? That they knew who Jesus was and why he'd come. Now for the bad news. Peter's confrontation. Verses 31 to 32 read, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now we read that and we go, oh yeah, because we know the story. But the last thing those 12 guys expected to hear on the heels of that great moment of revelation was a death announcement. When I talk about Debbie Downer, wah, wah. Right? Jesus' words must have devastated them. Right? They knew that he was the Messiah, but they couldn't fathom that he would have to suffer and die. Mark notes here that Jesus began to teach them about his death, indicating that from this point forward, death, his death, would be a repeated theme of his instruction to them over and over again. And by using that word must, that he must suffer and die, he was indicating to them that the suffering he'd endure was an unchangeable part of God's purpose for him. Now this news must have sent the disciples reeling. Right? They were convinced of his deity or his divinity, but now they actually struggled with the divine plan. Right? In their bewilderment, they either completely missed or badly understood the part about resurrection. Right? All they heard was suffering and death. That's all they heard. They had no paradigm in which the Messiah who would bring salvation and blessing to Israel and to the world would have to be rejected and would have to be killed by the same people he came to save. It just didn't compute in their little brains. Like most of their fellow Jews, they had inherited misinterpretations of familiar Old Testament passages that predicted the Messiah must suffer, like Isaiah 53. Right? That Isaiah 53 is all about how the Messiah will suffer and die. But that passage has been misinterpreted and indeed removed sometimes from their canon of Scripture. In resistance to Jesus' words, Peter goes from being a spokesman for God, you are the Christ, to being the mouthpiece for Satan. Verse 32, Mark tells us that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now think about that for a minute. A former fisherman has the audacity to contradict the Creator himself, the one who he just identified 5 seconds, 5 minutes ago as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's now going to go and yell at him. Right? Rather than submitting to Jesus, Peter confronts him, forbid it, Lord, this will never happen. Now, epitomeo, the Greek word here for rebuke, it implies a level of authoritative judgment from a superior to an underling. In other words, Peter is taking a level of authority over Jesus and making Jesus his underling. And not only had Peter presumptuously elevated his own authority above Jesus, but he had directly contradicted the redemptive purposes of God. Right? When Jesus says must take place, Peter brashly insisted would never happen. I mean, talk about being outside the will of God. Now, if Peter had been shocked by Jesus' words about his death, he was even more shaken by Jesus' response here. Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Right? By rebuking Jesus, Peter didn't just forget his place. He put his own selfish desires above the plans and purposes of God. Right? The short-sighted disciples needed to be reminded that God's ways transcend human understanding. And so in response, Jesus leveled a devastating rebuke that must have hit like a punch in the gut. Get behind me, Satan. By opposing the purposes of God and demanding Jesus to avoid the cross, Peter had actually become a spokesman for the devil. And what I mean by that is, Satan, as we saw at the beginning of Mark's gospel, was unsuccessful in his attacks on Jesus in the wilderness. However, Peter's transgression here provided the perfect opportunity for him to continue his temptation of the Lord, to hang another way, another option other than suffering and death. Right? Knowing that the cross would spell his ultimate downfall and defeat, Satan tried vigorously to derail God's plan of salvation, of redemption. But Jesus understood that the plan of redemption and the path to glory required suffering and death. And so he wouldn't yield to any temptation that would promise him a kingdom without the cross. Right? There can be no kingdom for the Messiah without a cross. Although this was the great confession of faith, Peter erred even greater that day at Caesarea Philippi. By rebuking the Lord, he demonstrated an extreme lack of faith. Now, the good news for Peter is he'd soon come to understand and cherish the cross. Right? Less than a year later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would stand boldly in the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And near the end of his life, writing to believers in Asia Minor, Peter would explain the glorious significance of the cross. In 1 Peter 3:18, he writes, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. What the disciples considered to be the ultimate bad news that day at Caesarea Philippi was in reality the best news that the world has ever received. The very heart of the gospel. By dying and rising again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for sin and conquered death, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic or worse, the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or worse." I mean, Lewis puts it so succinctly, right? There can be no lukewarm third option when it comes to Jesus. No comfortable middle of the road confession between confession and denial. Either Jesus is a liar and a lunatic, or he is the real thing, the Son of God, the crucified Christ, the Savior of the world. But as Lewis says, we all need to decide for ourselves. Friends, I believe that Jesus is standing in our midst this morning by his Holy Spirit, just like he stood on the road to Emmaus with his disciples 2,000 years ago. And he's asking us the same question that he asked them. Who do you say that I am? Right, the choice is yours, but be careful. How you answer the question will have huge implications for your life now and in eternity. Let me explain. Knowing Jesus as the Son of God means that I can trust him with my life, because I know that he wants what's best for me. Knowing that Jesus left the throne of glory and died on the cross for me means that I can rest secure in his love and care. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God means that I can have confidence that any and every sin I commit will be forgiven through his sacrament, through his sacrifice, if I come to him and confess. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God means that I can come to him whenever I want, in worship and in prayer. That I can find strength in his word and in his Holy Spirit. That I can enter into a relationship with him that has the power to transform and make new the brokenness of my life. And there's lots of brokenness. Knowing that Jesus is who he said he is means that I can trust his will for my life, that everything will work together for good, no matter how dark things get, right? No matter how far down in the pit I wallow, that all will be accomplished just as God planned. But most importantly, knowing Jesus as the Son of God means that at the end of my earthly days, whenever that'll happen, I will live with him forever. Right? Not Jesus the teacher, not Jesus the prophet, not Jesus the man, the myth, or the legend. Only Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, can promise and deliver all of this. So the question remains, a question that I encourage you to ask yourselves right now in the silence of your own hearts. Who do you say that Jesus is?